In our study, the last couple of times, we've been dealing with this issue of the umbrella, the covenants of the promise. So you have the promise, and the covenants of the promise are the ones that are under the Abrahamic covenant. So the promise that God gave Abraham was life, and the promises that he made to him were designed to fulfill his need for life and also to reinforce his confidence that what Adam failed to do in the garden, Abraham could actually experience a better experience if he would trust what God had said. And so God is addressing Abraham and the covenant that he made with him according to the flaws in Adam's reasoning that caused him to fall into sin so that body, soul, and spirit were all corrupted. So it's been my contention that the three covenants that fit under the Abrahamic covenant, which are the land promise, the seed promise, and the great name promise, because God told Abraham, I'll give you a land, and I'll give you a son, and I'll make your name great. Those three promises are the essence of our experience of life. If we don't have a sufficient supply of good, nutritious food, we're going to die. So the promise of life is cut short by the lack of provision from the land, because our bodies are dirt and they get their nourishment from the nutrients that are in the soil. So he promised Abraham he would provide him with a land that would feed. He could grow grain on it, or he could pasture his herds and flocks on it and eat the herds and flocks. But at any rate, the land would supply him with physical life. Then the seed promise, which is, has to do with the promise of a son, and that's developed in 2 Samuel 7 with God's promise to David that he's going to establish a son for him that will sit on the throne of David forever. And of course, that's why they understood the Messiah was the son of David, because he's going to sit on the throne of the kingdom of God forever once it's established. And then the great name promise was a spiritual thing. People don't do well if they feel like nobody has any respect for them or sees them as having anything to contribute in their lives. If you feel like everybody just zeros you out, you've got nothing to offer here, just go your way, that has a tremendous detrimental impact. We heard Sunday morning Sunday school prayer requests for a 16-year-old girl whose parents both told her that they hate her. You can't damage somebody any more with any more damage than that. That's one of the stupidest things that a parent can do. I don't care what their problem is. Even if their child is really, really, really out of line, that's still a dumb thing to say to them, because it does so much damage to the spirit of the child. By the same token, God's promise that he would make Abraham's name great was a promise that he would make Abraham significant in the eyes of lots and lots of people. And being significant is not something to be proud of, but it's something to rejoice in. If people love you, then you're blessed. And that's the whole point. So there are three covenants that address the body, the soul, and the spirit. We're in the land promise, which has to do with the physical. And we're not so much wrapped up in the land covenant in this century, at this time in history. Because the focus on the land was the focus for 1,500 years in Jewish history. God gave them the land. He enabled them to go into the land. But when they wouldn't obey the covenant, he kicked them out of the land, let the southern kingdom go back into the land. But they continued their rebellious ways. And so in AD 70, God kicked them out of the land again. And that lasted till 1948. And the reason why the land is not such a big deal to us is because in 1,500 years, it was proven that if you just minister to the outward man, it'll be a total spiritual failure. Making sure their shoes didn't wear out and making sure they had breakfast every morning and lunch every day and supper every night, all they could say is, manna, 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 I hate this stuff. They were rebels from the beginning. And that, of course, is part of the Deuteronomy saying that Moses told them. So this evening we're going to be looking at the land covenant, but we're going to be looking at it in light of the foundation it lays. And I told you a couple of weeks ago that it lays the foundation even for eternity, because we're going to have bodies in the eternal state. What the characteristics of them are, we don't know. We know that Jesus had a glorified body when he was with the disciples for the 40 days after the resurrection until Pentecost. We know they saw him. We know that he could come and go as he will. He could appear in the room without going through the doors. He could eat. He could keep his identity a secret while he was walking along the road of Emmaus with them. Even when the ladies met him at the tomb, Mary didn't recognize him. It was Mary, wasn't it? Didn't recognize him, but as soon as he spoke her name, she did. So the sound of his voice did more than her eyes did. What her eyes told her was not convincing, apparently. She didn't know that was Jesus. But when she heard that familiar name, Mary, she knew who she was talking to then. So we don't know what kind of a body that is. We do know that in Jesus, the scars are still there. That may be an exception, so that we understand from our participation later that there will be this constant reminder of how much he loved us to suffer that for us, even while we're enjoying all of the glories of eternity to come. So, because we're going to be physical creatures, even in the final setup, there's still going to be a need for physical supply for that physical part of us. The fruit of the tree of life and the leaves for the tree for the health of the nations, that's all part of God's continuous supply, because creatures, by definition, cannot self-supply. You can't create within yourself all of the energy and stuff that it takes to keep on living. You've got to have a source outside of yourself feeding in order to keep you going. And so that was one of the big deals here in the land covenant. Now, the first thing that we talked about was the issue of deceit in the garden when they were tempted, because the issue there was that they couldn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil without it killing them. But the killing was first relationally and then finally physically, because it's obvious that they died that day in terms of relationship, because as soon as they heard the voice of God in the garden, they ran and hid. That's evidence of spiritual death, running from the God who made you. But on the other hand, they didn't die physically for over 900 years. Until the flood, and after the flood, the lifespan cut down, and then it cut down again. By the time Moses wrote Psalm 90, it was down to 70 years. Moses wrote that, and it was already down to 70 years, even though Moses lived a good bit longer than that. So, I really believe myself that part of the reason that Adam went ahead and ate that fruit is because his wife didn't fall over dead when she ate it. God had said, if you eat that, dying, you will die. And Satan said, you won't die. And so she ate it, and she didn't fall over dead. So all the serpent had to do is point, see, I told you she wouldn't die. That's just my opinion. So the second thing that I want us to be involved in is this God's reclamation plan. Part of it, the first part of it, was the promise of the land that would supply man's physical need for food. And we saw that in the Abrahamic covenant, God made three demands and he made three promises. He had to leave the land that he was comfortable with, that would feed his flocks and herds and feed him, himself and his family. He had to abandon that to go somewhere that God would show him. So that was a challenge to his faith, whether God would actually supply the way he promised. He required that he give up his relatives. And he said, I'll give you a son, build you a nation out of you. And he said, you have to leave your father's house, and I'll give you a great name. So the covenant was rooted in God saying, you're going to have to say no to Genesis 3. And you're just going to have to say yes to these promises I'm making. So this is the promise of the land. And the issue in the land covenant was always God's supply of a good land. And you remember in our studies in Daniel, those of you who are involved in that, that Israel didn't have a good track record in trusting God for provision through the land. They were supposed to give the land a year off every 7 years. And on the 50th year, they were supposed to give the land 2 years running. So once in every generation, everybody got 2 year vacation. They got a vacation of a year long every 7 years, and then on the 50th year, they got 2 years running. That's a pretty good retirement plan. But his promise was, in the 6th year, I'll make the harvest so great that it'll carry you from the harvest of the 6th year through the 7th year until the harvest of the 8th year. He promised that he would make the harvest in the 6th year big enough. Well, they had to trust that or not. But they didn't. And they didn't observe those sabbatical years for 490 years. That goes all the way back from before David.
Darrell, I never thought about how important the land was to them, because we just go to Walmart here.
Sure.
You know, and you think about, they had no way to get food but from raising it and, you know, growing their own land.
And that was true up until the Industrial Revolution, back in several a couple hundred years ago now. But we were an agrarian society until we started building machines. And when you had a tractor that could do more work in a day than you used to could do with a set of oxen and a plow in a week or 2 weeks, well, all of a sudden you had a couple weeks to do something else. And so that's where all of this fragmenting goes. I mean, you can get a doctor's degree now in some subject that nobody cares about but you. That's how fragmented we have become, because we have the freedom to be that because of the Industrial Revolution. And now we have the Electronic Revolution, and it's even in some ways worse. But the land is crucial for these people. They don't live if they don't have a land. Okay, so let's just look at it. We talked a little bit last time about the fact that in verse 4 at the beginning of chapter 29, where he summons all Israel and says, God's going to make a new covenant with you, a different covenant than the one that he made with you on Mount Sinai. But he says in verse 4, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I want to say this about that. The new covenant that is promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel has at its root the promise of a new heart. They didn't get the new heart in the land covenant. They got the new heart in the final covenant, the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in between that was the Davidic covenant, where the promise of Christ is rooted. So what we have to conclude from that is that there is this thing called progressive revelation, where God starts to tell you some things, but he can't tell you everything about that because there's too many details that are tied in with too many other things. And so he says a little bit here, and then he says a bunch of stuff and a bunch of stuff, and years go by, and then he says some more about this here. But all these years that have gone by have been building in little details so that when he says this about this, you can now understand this. But what he says here requires some more working and years to go by until he can now tell you this about this, which was about this. But you can understand this and this because he just told you that. But the details of this have to be developed, and that's called progressive revelation. So the Bible was 1,400, 1,500 years in the making. And in all that time, God was slowly revealing all of the stuff that you need to know and develop in order for you to understand what he's driving at when he says something. Well, he gave them the law as their national covenant. And this law was supposed to be, in their minds, a covenant that they were supposed to live under in loyalty to God. That was the thesis. This law is going to be your national constitution. You live according to your national constitution, and I'll keep my side of the bargain by providing you with rain when it needs to be rain, and crops when they need to, you know, explode in surplus. I'll do all that. You just stay in the constitution. Just live according to this word. The problem there is universally recognized. Well, nothing's universally recognized. The problem there, according to the New Testament, was that God gave this national constitution to Israel in this period of time to make a point that they wouldn't understand until down here. They didn't understand it after living under it for 1,500 years. But that life under that covenant for 1,500 years had bred such a deep hatred for God that they masked by hypocrisy and lying words. They claimed they loved God. They claimed they were serving God. They claimed they were doing all this stuff for God. But when God, who made them, came into their midst, they murdered him. So that means they hated him. So all this religious talk all this time was just talk. But I want you to keep this in mind, that in all of the covenants, bits and pieces of all of them are still functioning. For example, it says he hasn't given you a heart. No, he gave Moses a heart to understand. He gave Joshua and Caleb a heart to understand. He gave David a heart to understand. He gave his prophets hearts to understand. He was just saying, he hasn't given you a heart to know and eyes to see nor ears to hear was a national description. The majority never did get it. But there were individuals who could get it because God was opening their understanding and give them hearts to understand. So even though it wasn't a part of that covenant, it was a part of their life. And even in the New Testament, you have the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in your bodies. That's the promise of the Davidic covenant as it applies to our lives. But before the time when the Spirit was given, which was at Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus had come, had been resurrected, it says in John 4 that when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he told her that if she would drink the water he would give her, she'd never thirst. And then it says, John explained, he was talking about the Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus had not yet died. And so he was saying, in effect, the Holy Spirit wasn't given at this point, but he was promising her that if she would drink the water he gave her, she'd never thirst. And that's technical. And in 20 years, when we get to chapter 4 in John, we'll talk more about it.
Well, Spirit, though, was it just like at the beginning where it talks about how you were talking about John the Baptist, the Spirit
sure.
Came in and before he was born.
And the Spirit came upon the Old Testament saints whenever God had a special task for them to do. He gave them His Spirit to do it. But that's why David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because the Spirit was given for specific things, but it didn't mean he'd always be there, come and go.
That he should be removed at certain times.
Sure. But in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 11:13, Jesus told his disciples, what man among you, if your son asks for you a loaf of bread, will give him a serpent? He said, and so he applied that by saying that your Father will give the Spirit to anyone who asks. Well, did he? Well, apparently that's what Jesus said. And you have people like Simeon and who was that widow that lived in the temple for 80 years praying all the time?
Anna,
the prophetess. You had people who obviously had a relationship with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the same kind of relationship we now have, because he would come upon them. And Jesus even said, the Spirit's with you, but he shall be in you. So these covenants are not just, this is all land, this is all seed, this is all great name. There was a mix all in that, but the focus was on the land starting with. And I want to point out something about Hebrews 6 in relation to the land covenant. We're not going to be looking at the difficult part of Hebrews 6. But in Hebrews 6, the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, made this argument. In verse 13, he said, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them this oath, this swearing, is given as confirmation, and it's an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement. Now, what the author is arguing here is that God didn't have to swear. If God says something, that's it. It's done. But you know how many people don't buy that? God is such a mystery to most human beings that they just can hardly believe the things he says. Either they're too glorious to comprehend or they're too scary to comprehend. And God knows that about us. So when he made this promise to Abraham, he didn't just say, I'm going to give you a land, seed, and a great name. He swore by himself. There was no one greater, so he couldn't swear by someone greater. But the statement plus the oath were two things that were supposed to encourage us and make it a strong basis for confidence. And that's really what this covenant, this land covenant, Deuteronomy 29:30 is. It's a covenant that's added on top of the Abrahamic promise. I'll give you land. He's codifying it here. He didn't have to do that. It's going to be, he told Abraham, I'll give you land. He's going to give him a land. But in order to strengthen the faith of weak, finite creatures, he often stacks up evidence so that we'll be more inclined to be believing. And that's what he's doing here. So the main text is chapters 29 and 30, and it's distinguished from the covenant of the law at Moses and at Sinai in verse 1 of chapter 29. And it's rooted in three things. In verses 2 and 3, the experiences of the Israelites through 40 years of wandering. 40 years they were experiencing every day the supernatural provisions of God for their bodies. I haven't figured out yet, and I probably won't because it's not a big deal, but I don't know why God gave them manna every morning. They had herds and flocks. They could have butchered something to eat. Of course, they didn't have refrigeration, so they'd have to... So there, God's making provision for all these herds and flocks. And in addition, he's putting manna on the plants every morning. When the dew comes on it, there's the manna. They go out and gather their daily amount of manna every day for 40 years. But what I'm trying to say is, he says, verse 5, I led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes haven't worn out on you. Your sandal hasn't worn out on your foot. You haven't eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am Yahweh your Elohim. The whole point there is they were having a daily experience of the supernatural provision of God for 40 years. The difficult reality is that, verse 4, thus far the Lord hasn't given you a heart to know or eyes to see or ears to hear. You know, it doesn't make any difference if God supplies your needs for 40 years every day in a miraculous way if you don't have eyes to see it. A mind to understand it. Oh, this manna must be some kind of a desert phenomenon. We'll just go out and get our lunch.
They didn't know it was from God?
Sure they did, but they didn't. It didn't register.
They had it, they still complained more of meat.
Right. But see, this is the thing. You can say words to people that go in their ears and into their brains, but that does not mean that they connect the dots of the things that are being said. You can hear the gospel over and over and over and over and over and never come to grips with how it applies to you. And then someday, sometime, whatever, God flips the light switch on and you say, I've heard that all my life and I've never understood it till now. What's happening? Well, it's the same thing as progressive revelation. It's progressive illumination. Our minds, our brains are full of all kinds of data. They tell us, they tell me, that every experience you have that comes through the five senses that God created your body with is registered in your brain. It's written there somewhere in one of those wrinkles. The only difference between a person who has a photographic memory and somebody like me is that the person with a photographic memory's brain is flooded with more of a certain chemical that enables retrieval and retention. And my brain doesn't have that much anymore. I never had a photographic memory, but when I was in high school, I didn't study for my finals and midterms because I figured if I didn't know it now, I didn't know it, and I still passed. So my point is, I could remember things. I could back up my memory and say, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And I could work. I can't do that now. But my point is this. The whole issue is, our brains are part of the fall, and our mindset, our mental attitudes are deeply involved in the fall. And when that's the case, you can actually have all the truth you need here in your, this part of your brain and not get to connect it with the stuff that's over here simply because you can't see it. Don't know how it connects. And that's what the problem is. If you don't have eyes to see it, don't have ears to hear it, don't have a mind to understand it, it doesn't matter how much you know. You're not going to get it. Until the light's turned on. And that's why God, Paul said, the one who called the light to shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The light has to be turned on. So, they had these 40 years of experience, but when they got to the end of it, everyone of that generation except Joshua and Caleb that had been 20 years old or older had died. And then the third thing, I've already pointed out, it's important to note that in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-33, notably includes the provision which is lacking in Deuteronomy 29:4. God hasn't given them a heart to understand. But the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, the essence of it is, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And you won't have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, because everybody's going to know the Lord. You don't have to do evangelism among saints. And if your heart's been written with the law of God, you're going to automatically do what's written there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say in your hearts, what you act out in your body, with your body. So the new covenant is a covenant of a new heart. And that's a little bit of a problem to us in our setting in this thing, because we have this new heart, but it's not the kind of final fulfillment that we're looking for in the future. There are some things written on our hearts by the Spirit of God, and we act accordingly, and our testimony for Christ is manifested by the things that He writes on our hearts. But there's so much old writing on there, and some of it's still being done. And so a lot of trash comes out of our lives, and people see that too. But one of these days, there's going to be a total transformation of the heart. That's the promise. And when that happens, perfect righteousness, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace. Okay, I'm going to make me a mark right here. And we'll pick up here, Lord willing, next time.